Good morning. Welcome to this part of the service. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Jonah. Now, we all know about Jonah, but finding the book in your Bibles might be a little more difficult. So if you wonder where that is, it's towards the end of the Old Testament, somewhere between, I think, Zechariah and maybe Obadiah. After Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. So, when I say Jonah, there's something that always goes with the prophet Jonah. Who can tell me what it is? Can you, Kenneth? The prophet Jonah. What part of the story do I need to know to keep talking about Jonah? Do you know? What happened to Jonah? What does everybody know happened to Jonah? Come again? Ah, Jonah and the whale. That's right. A whale swallowed Jonah. There is a story told of a school teacher that decided to teach his class the foolishness of believing the Bible. What better story to turn to than the story of Jonah and the whale? I mean, 3 days inside the belly of a whale, and he lived. And then he was spit out, and he went on as before. Come on. Any rational person will know that this is stuff for fairy tales, not something to be believed as having actually happened. This class, however, had a few children who had no problem believing that God was not bound to men's rationalization. In fact, they believed that if the Bible said it, it must be true. So they challenged the teacher. We'll call them Johnny and Mary. So they quickly raised their hand and said, well, the Bible says, and after 5 minutes of discussion, without coming to any, they weren't persuading the teacher wasn't persuading them, it was going nowhere, really. And the teacher was as sure as he ever was that the story of Jonah and the whale proved the Bible illegitimate, not something to be believed. So, towards the end of it, the teacher now also established that not only did he not believe that story, but that story cast a shadow on the entire Bible. Johnny and Mary took turns to press the matter with the teacher, but after 5 minutes of discussion that was getting nowhere, the teacher tried to move on and close the subject. Defiantly, Johnny raised his hand one more time. Reluctantly, the teacher answered it. Yes, Johnny. Well, Johnny said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah myself. The teacher said, Johnny, what if he's not in heaven? Well, Johnny said, if he's not in heaven, you ask him. It's a made-up story, quite frankly. And it's supposed to, in a humorous way, bring attention to some pertinent points. Is the Bible true? No. But there's one thing there that I see. The story was made up, I think, more or less to be humorous. And I didn't make it up, by the way. I changed it a little bit, but I didn't make it up. However, I personally do not see any compelling case to be made that it was not the teacher who gets to ask Jonah. And we read the book of Jonah, and we'll get into that. I'm not saying one way or another. I'm just saying I don't see a compelling case to be made that it was not the teacher who gets to ask Jonah whether he was actually swallowed by the whale. There is no indication within the book of Jonah, at least, that Jonah ever laid down his own way of thinking to embrace God's way of loving. Let's read the entire book. I'd like 4 volunteers to read. there's four chapters, four volunteers to read a chapter each. Okay, Stephen gets the first chapter. I want four volunteers before, and then I want to pray, and then we'll get into the reading. Stephen, Phil gets two, Ron gets three, and Derek gets four. Thank you. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you again. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we gather. We worship you because of Jesus. And when we open the word this morning, we let our minds wander. We ask that your Spirit would lead our hearts and our minds into truths that are found in your word. We invite your presence here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea was wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the sea, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land.
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth for the greatness, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by a decree of the king and his nobles, saying, neither let man or beast herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and he relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it.
Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was it not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm, when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?
All right, thank you. Quite a story, eh? A true nonetheless. For a little more background, some of which is extra-biblical or comes from literature that is not in the Bible, Jonah is mentioned in the book of 2 Kings. We'll turn there. It's in 2 Kings 14. Second Kings, I'll begin reading at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amasiah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath, as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he spake by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Geth Hapher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. So from that we can gather that Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. He prophesied to the northern kingdom. God had spoken through him that he would restore a certain region of land in the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Please note that this passage makes it clear that God did not save Israel because they were righteous or they repented. He saved them because he saw that their affliction was very bitter and that there was none to help them, and he had not given up on them. It was God's mercy and compassion that saved them. And when we get into the story of Jonah and Nineveh, then I think that's just an interesting side note that he had prophesied one time before, prophesied good to a nation that never repented, a nation that never really turned away from their evil ways. It always is God's compassion that saves us. I just want us to remember that it was the case here that Israel had repented. God was moved by compassion without Israel repenting of her wayward ways. Nineveh, the city Jonah was to go to preach to, is mentioned the first time in Genesis 10, verse 11. It is a city that was built by Nimrod after God frustrated Nimrod's first city building venture, which was Babel. Nimrod then went from Babel and built Nineveh in Syria. Babel, I believe, I'm not sure why I believe this, I should have probably researched it. Seems to me at one point in time I did. I can't give you the logic right now. But I'm fairly sure that Babel, the city of Babel, did not just disappear and go to nothing, but it was in fact Babylon going forward. Nimrod obviously did not stay at Babel, but went into Assyria and built four cities there, Nineveh being one of them. And you can find that in Genesis 10 and 11. Perhaps we'll turn there later. Or, why don't I just turn there now? In Genesis 10, beginning at verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man, Nimrod was. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, and that is the great city. So we'll get back to that. Nineveh was 600 miles east of Nazareth, which is very close to the city where Jonah was a prophet from. I'm just going to draw a crude illustration here. I'll begin with Italy. And so the Mediterranean Sea went along here. Jonah was born over here. Nineveh was up here someplace. You can't read that, I'm sure. Neither can I. And Tarshish was all the way over here in Spain. The Atlantic Ocean was on the western side. The space from here to here was something like 2,300 miles. And from here to here was something like 600. It doesn't matter all that much. I just find details like that interesting. So when God spoke to Jonah, and he said, go preach to Nineveh, Jonah was here. And the fastest and quickest way to get as far away as possible was to buy a ticket on a boat that was going from the extreme eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea all the way to till it ran out, till they couldn't go any farther. So that's what Jonah intended to do. He bought his ticket and was heading that way, and as we read, there was a storm come up, and that's where Jonah was swallowed by the whale. At the time of Jonah, Israel was being dominated by Syria. Nineveh was the city of Syria. Extra-biblical literature would indicate that the Syrians were a vicious, bloodthirsty, violent people. There are stories of them when they would move into a city. They would find the temple or also some would say not necessarily only the religious temple, but the intelligent people, the learned people of that country that they moved into, and they would eliminate them. It's not all that unusual for a nation to do that when they move into another nation, to eliminate the learned people. But anyways, the extra-biblical literature would say that that's what the Assyrians did, that's what the Ninevites did. They would move into the city, they would find the temple people, kill the intelligent people, kill the schooled people, the learned people, and then build a big pyramid of skulls as a landmark that we have been here as well. That's the kind of people that God was asking Jonah to go preach to. Jonah could not be blamed, I don't think, for being just a little nervous to go preach to them. Especially if we consider that the message was one that they probably didn't want to hear. However, if you were paying attention to the reading of the scripture, you will have noticed that this was not why Jonah did not want to go preach to Nineveh. The book of Jonah makes no mention of him being afraid and fleeing in fear for his life. That's not why he fled. He fled for an entirely different reason, and we'll get there later. I'd like to spend a few minutes laying out the significance of Nineveh being mentioned in Genesis 10. Genesis 10 is often referred to, and rightly so, as the account of the nations. It is in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, Noah is floating on the ark, he comes out. And then in Genesis 10, it gives us the nations, the generations of Noah and his three sons. It names the people that were birthed out of his three sons, and it names them as nations. So Genesis 10 is rightly referred to as the table of nations, I think. And in Genesis 10, it simply says, I'll just read a little bit here. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood, the sons of Japheth. Then it goes and lists a whole bunch of the sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham. And then it lists sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And later it will list sons of these. But there's a little blip in just the mundane narrative, if you will, of naming them when we come to Nimrod, the son of Cush. Okay? I read that in verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. That's a bit of a diversion. He's not just going tick, 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 tick. These are the generations. These are the nations. There's something a little special about Nimrod. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Then it goes right back to Egypt fathered, and Egypt is also a son of Cush. Goes back to the narrative of naming them. First of all, I know I've mentioned this before, but this is another example of facts and details and continuing to read. So Genesis 10 gives us facts. These are the nations. These were their fathers. Noah fathered these. Just facts with a few little details about Nimrod. But it doesn't tell us how it happened that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. Here we have no details about Babel. We have no idea. It was just another city. It does tell us that from Babel, he moved away from the land of Shinar and into the land of Assyria, but it doesn't tell us why he did that. Then you turn to Genesis 11, and suddenly there's a bunch of more details We know the story of the city of Babel, right? All the people were coming together in the land of Shinar, it says. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen and for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city, and we know what happened. He was not pleased. All I'm saying by that is Genesis has a pattern of doing this, giving us facts and then giving us details. And I think it's helpful to realize that. I many, many times would have read Genesis 10 and somehow it would have escaped, or it did escape my notice, that Nimrod built Babel, and then he moved away from Babel and built Nineveh and some other cities. Well, he moved away from Babel because obviously he wasn't one of the people who stayed at Babel. His language, his people, they moved away from Babel. Someone else stayed at Babel. It became Babylon, like I was saying. Anyways, that narrative sets in motion the whole of the story, where there was nations birthed, many nations, they were dispersed over the face of the whole earth, and immediately after that, I make notes, and then I get carried away, and I have to go back to my notes because I'm afraid I'll miss something important, and it just really disrupts the flow. Sorry about that. Immediately after God has shown us that, or told us how it happened, that the nations came into existence, that there was more than one nation, that there was more than one people group, that there was more. Immediately after that, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, that's the first time we ever hear of Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house and to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's on purpose. First, he has led us up to where there is many, many nations. Now, it appears that God is narrowing his focus to one nation, which is Abraham. But he's not narrowing his focus. His care and compassion and interest in the entire nations of the world have never changed. But he's brought it down to a funnel, if you will, and he's going to bless all these nations of the earth through Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, we've been studying in the book of Galatians. We've been seeing that those promises to Abraham and his seed were messianic promises. That those promises of a Messiah are found right here, the first one when in Genesis 12, and I believe again that when we read through Genesis and different covenants that God made with Abraham, they are not necessarily in different epochs of time. I don't know that, but it would fit with the pattern I see in Genesis, where he gives us facts, and later he gives us details. He gives us facts, and later he gives us details. So I'm not persuaded, personally, that God came down and one time he gave Abraham the circumcision of, or the covenant of circumcision, one time he spoke to him here. I wouldn't be surprised at all if this was one story, and Genesis simply follows the pattern of revealing it in different segments, but it was one happening. I don't know if it matters. That's how I tend to see it. I think it fits with the pattern in Genesis. Personally, I believe that Abraham understood what God was saying when he said, in you shall all families of the earth be blessed, or in you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. We turn to John. The verse that came to my mind as I was preparing this last night was, Jesus said that Abraham looked forward to my day, and he saw it, and he rejoiced. It is found in John The Gospel of John, chapter 8. We'll turn there. Let's begin reading at verse 39. So the context of this, Jesus is not disputing, but having intense discussion, at least, with the Pharisees. And he's telling them some very, for example, in verse 23, he says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I have told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And they're asking him, "Who are you?" So that's the context of this. So verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to him, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works of your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is a judge. Truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But if you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Personally, I think that what he's referring to is that Abraham understood the covenantal significance of God's promise to bless all nations through him. He understood that that was the Messiah. He looked forward to that day. He saw when it would come into fulfillment. And it was not just like it was not just that he looked forward and knew that Jesus would come and die for his own sins. I think Abraham looked forward and he saw that the entire covenant that God had made with him was to embody and to bring in all nations. And he saw that and he rejoiced. When Jesus came, the cocoon that many Jews lived in was shattered. Merely being the offspring of Abraham did not make you God's children. Jesus was Savior of all nations. That had always been God's heart. And he had told Abraham as much, "In you will all the families of the earth be blessed." The fact that God had chosen to accomplish his purpose through Abraham's nation gave them the blessing of the covenants, but it did not give them privileged status per se. It gave them a greater responsibility. Abraham saw the day of Jesus, and he rejoiced in it. Abraham saw the fulfillment of the covenant that put the sins of the world on Jesus and brought all nations under his lordship, and he rejoiced. Many of his physical descendants never saw that. The Apostle John saw it in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, and also in 7. I'll just read verses out of Revelation 5. This is what John was seeing. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." I just delved into this a little bit to give us, or hopefully give us, a little bit of an understanding where God's heart really was at concerning nations over the thousands of years. And so then it's not really a shock to us with where his heart was at concerning Nineveh. Nineveh embodies the nation of Syria. Jonah is to cry out against it, and he refuses. Instead, he quickly makes plans to run a few thousand miles in the opposite direction. Why does he do that? Does anybody care to answer that? Why did Jonah, when God said, "Go preach, go cry out against that city," Jonah said, "Uh-uh." He jumped on a ship, and he had every intention of going all the way over to Spain. Why did he do that? It was in the scripture reading. Yeah, it doesn't say that, but you're right. I think that's right. David said he wanted to see them destroyed. Jonah did not want Nineveh to be... He knew that if God gave him a word to speak, God told him, go cry out against the city of Nineveh. God told him what to say to the city of Nineveh, I believe. And Jonah was like, if I do that, these people who have been brutalizing my people, have been killing my people, have been doing all kinds of evil towards my people, they might repent. And I know my God. If they repent, he's going to turn away from the disaster that I am preaching on them. Remember, he said, in 40 days, the city will go down. And Jonah said, I can't do that. If I go there and say, you have to that you're going to fall, that God is going to bring judgment on you, they might repent. And if they repent, God's going to relent from his disaster, because I know that that's the kind of God he is. In Jonah 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." And this is what displeased Jonah. When God saw what they did, that they had repented, they had dressed in sackcloth and ashes, they had repented. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, abounding in steadfastness and love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you well to be angry?" Jonah doesn't answer, so God asks him again later, when he did that whole thing with the plane. But that is why Jonah decided that he was going to get as far away from this people as he possibly could, as quickly as he could, because in 40 days, God was going to bring disaster on this country, and if they did not repent within 40 days, God would destroy them. He wanted them destroyed. He didn't want them to be repent. He didn't want them to repent and for God to save them. Now, the interesting thing about that is, Karen and I were discussing this sometime within the last week, and Karen goes, "Well, okay, so the Ninevites had done atrocious things against Jonah, and he probably wanted that to stop, but didn't he realize that if they repented, it would stop as well?" I think he did. But that's not... Jonah did not have God's heart for the nations. God's heart for the nations was always to bring them to himself, not to destroy them. He only destroyed them when their wickedness rose to a level where he had no choice but to do that. And Jonah... And to make it really pertinent, somewhere in here, a big fish swallowed Jonah, and the Bible has interesting details. He was down there with seaweed wrapped around his head, and then he remembers that God is a merciful God. Inside the belly of the whale, he remembers that God is a merciful God. And if I cry out to God, God might save me. The prayer that he prays is mostly recited out of Psalms and Lamentations. But I find it interesting how he ends his prayer. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. So he's in the belly of the whale. I'm sure it's putrid and he stinks and he's got not a good condition. Not somewhere you would go for vacation, I'm sure. A three-day getaway, probably not where you would choose to go. But that's where he is. And he remembers that God is gracious and merciful and loving. In fact, the reason he's in the belly of the whale is because he knows how gracious and merciful God is. He doesn't want them to be gracious and merciful to him, to the Ninevites. He's trying to get away inside the belly of the whale. He's like, well, God is gracious and merciful. That's why I ended up here. Perhaps there's something, perhaps God will do something for me, as same as he would have for the Ninevites kind of thing. And so he prays, and sure enough, God commands the whale, and the whale spits him out. I've wondered, did he spit him out here, or did he spit him out here? It doesn't matter. It's just things I wonder. Did he spit him out where he swallowed him? I have no idea. But regardless, Jonah is not out of the belly of the whale very long until God tells him again, arise, go, and cry out against Nineveh. But this time Jonah goes. He cries out against Nineveh. Sure enough, they hear him. They repent. God relents from his disaster. And Jonah is angry. He is very angry. I understand from, if we were to understand Hebrew, we would catch a greater, we would get a better grasp of exactly how passionate and angry Jonah was. The English language apparently doesn't do it justice. So God comes to talk to Jonah. Jonah is angry that the Ninevites have repented. Now, that's a little different, I would hope, than most modern-day evangelicals or itinerant preachers who go to a place where they preach repentance and there's mass repentance. I think most of them would be hiring someone to write a newsletter and send it back home to tell everyone how successful their mission was and their prayers worked and so on and so forth. That's not Jonah, because he doesn't have God's heart for the nations. Jonah is still caught up with the evil that these people have committed against his people. And remember, the other time we read about Jonah, he spoke to an evil people who never repented and God was merciful to them anyways in Jeroboam's time in Israel. Now, before we are too hard on Jonah, let's remember who he was and who the Ninevites were. Jonah was part of a nation that was being oppressed and brutalized by the Ninevites. Jonah was a passionate man, as we will see if we continue reading in chapter 4. The Ninevites were a ruthless, bloodthirsty bunch. Are there still Ninevites today? I think there are. Are there still people who seem to take pleasure in bloodshed and butchery? I think there are. What is our hearts towards people like that? Would we rather see them destroyed or transformed? We know what the correct answer is. We've gone to church, most of us, all of our lives. We know what we should say when we ask questions. But I'm asking in our heart of hearts, when we, for example, see reports or even what is known as terrorist organizations deliberately posting videos of butchery and so forth, what happens in our hearts? Would we rather see them change because they repented, or would we rather see God come down with a hammer? That's a question you all have to answer. I will tell you this. Not every day do I feel the same way. Not every day do I feel the same way about that. But getting back to Jonah, Rabbi Zacharias, in an attempt to give context to what Jonah might be feeling, tells the story. Well, actually, he read it in a book. The book is called The Sunflower, and it's written by Simon Wiesenthal. I have not read the book, so I am going by word of mouth of what Simon relates in the book. But Simon was a Jew. Simon Wiesenthal was a Jew, and he witnessed the Das Reich regime, Hitler, the Nazis. He witnessed them come in, take his mother, herd her into a train boxcar, like most of us would herd cattle. That was happening in those days. The Nazis would move into a town, round up the Jews, load them onto freight cars, and take trains into concentration camps where most of them met their death. So Simon Wiesenthal watched this with his mother. He watched the Nazis kill his grandmother in her own kitchen. He watched this with his own eyes. 89 of his family members were tortured and died in concentration camps. That was Simon Wiesenthal's experience. He had been studying to be a doctor, and in a concentration camp, they gave him doctor duties. So he was being a doctor in concentration camps. One day, a nurse comes to him and says, such and such a room, someone really needs to see you. So he entered this room. And in the room was a commander of the army, the German army. He was bandaged up completely. Something had gone wrong. He was dying. He had a little space for his mouth and a little space for his eyes. And he was laying there in his bed, and he was dying. The first thing he asked Simon Wiesenthal is, are you a Jew? And Simon acknowledged that he was. And he said, okay, I am dying. I've committed brutal atrocities against your people. And he went on to explain to them the most recent one, which was not very long ago. So he's telling Simon that just a few weeks or a few months ago, I did this. I ordered this on your people, the Jews. And he said that the pain and the physical pain that I'm feeling is nothing compared to the emotional pain, the pain within that I am feeling. And I need, before I die, I need just one Jew, one person of your people to tell me that you forgive me. Simon, in his book, he says he stood there in his room, and as he stood there, he saw his mother being herded into a cattle truck. He saw his grandmother dying. He thought of the numerous atrocities that were committed against his people. And he got up to walk away. And the man pleaded and begged and cried after him. And Simon turned around again. And he said, please, I need this torture that I'm feeling on the inside. I want to hear that you forgive me. Simon got up quickly. I walked out of the room and closed the door. Years later, he wrote the book, and he was tormented. Had he done the right thing? Now, Simon may not have been able to forgive this German commander in the sense that of his guilt before God, but he was tormented by the fact that he had walked away from a man who was pleading for forgiveness. And he wrote a numerous well-known Bible teachers and scholars, shared the story with them, and asked them what he should have done. Now, that's where I'm going to stop with that story. You can decide for yourself what he should have done. I'm only sharing it because it's something that perhaps we can relate with a little bit more. I can relate with that story just a little bit more. It would seem very difficult, the idea of God just in an instant forgiving that person when the host of atrocities that are in the back of your mind. And that's I think, a fair illustration of what Jonah was feeling. The fact of the matter is, we can be really hard on Jonah, and maybe we should be. Like, I think it's true that he didn't have God's heart for the nations, but he was human. He was a normal human being. So are we. God's mercy, God's compassion, God's desire to bring all people to himself must transcend our mortality. It must transcend, it must go beyond what we are as humans. Like I said, is there modern-day Ninevites? Again, we may not be able to relate, but somehow we can. These things are happening today. There's Ninevites committing atrocities against not just the people of God, but also against the people of God. What is our desire for them? If there's one thing that I could... I'm not suggesting that God is asking any one of you to get up and go and cry out against Nineveh. Maybe he is, I don't know. But that's not what I'm suggesting. What I'm wondering is, when he told Jonah, arise, it was like, wake up, go, and speak. He was telling him, Jonah, open your eyes. Get your heart in tune with my heart for the nations. Go speak to those people. And that's what spoke to me. Well, in all honesty, actually, the reason I started thinking about Jonah was because the children came home from school and said there was a devotional at school where someone had shared that, and I don't know. I looked this up on the internet later, and I don't know if it's true or if it's not true, but apparently, back in the 1800s, a man was swallowed by a big Bermuda whale, and he survived. Now, he was more or less, he was stone blind, and his skin was shriveled and white for the rest of his life, and so on and so forth. I don't know. It might be true. I don't know if it is or if it isn't. There's lots of whale swallowing stories on the internet that I'm reasonably certain are not true. This one seems just a little more plausible, perhaps. But anyways, that's what got me thinking about Jonah, got looking into it. And also, I had listened to Rabbi speak on Jonah some time ago, maybe 18 months, and how he pointed out that, or that's when it really hit me, that the reason Jonah was getting away from preaching to him was not because he was afraid for his life. It was because he understood and knew how merciful and gracious God was, and he didn't want to see the Ninevites experiencing it. But anyways, what I wonder, when we read of brutalities, beheadings, and so forth, I'm not saying we should feel warm and fuzzy towards the Ninevites, but I'm wondering, I need to make a deliberate effort to see the God who saved me, the God who is compassionate towards all nations, also being compassionate towards the Ninevites. Many times we just want to see the arm of God come down with a hammer. I know that's the case for me. Like there's an injustice in it. I get almost angry that people would do this to each other. And yet God's preferred method is transformation, not judgment. So there's one thing that we could take out of this that would bless me is if... we could, as a body of believers, pray not only for those being brutalized, because being brutalized by the Ninevites per se, but understand that God's mercy and compassion is for them to be transformed as well. God bless you.